Well, turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, as we sort of trek along and look at some of the high points in the life of Christ. There is no doubt that the 3.5-year public ministry of Jesus Christ was the most violent religious social upheaval in Judaism to date. And by violent, I don't mean bloody violence, I mean spiritual violence. Jesus pulled the rug out from under the Jewish status quo, typical Jewish religiosity, pulled the rug right out from under that and created a rift between those who actually, genuinely, sincerely believed in God for their salvation and those who were just sort of culturally Jewish. They believed in God because they were born into it, because that's what their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers believed, because they had the rituals memorized. They're Jews. This is what they do. This is what they believe. And really, you have the same today in American Christianity. You have the, hey, I go to church because my parents went to church and their parents went to church, or I consider myself a Christian because it seems pretty convenient, or I want my kids to have a moral upbringing. And you have a variety of reasons why people give why they identify with Christianity. And then you have the actual Christians who believe in Christ because of a sin-sick soul, because they're desperate. They need salvation. They don't want to be caught literally dead before God on Judgment Day without having Christ as their Savior, and they are desperate. And so as Jesus creates this rift through his teaching and his life in Judaism between real followers of God and cultural sort of pretend followers of God, I think as we look at the life of Christ and read his sermons and interact with his life sincerely and genuinely, that it is inevitably going to have the same impact upon us. If we just don't treat it like a story or something that is just curious and interesting, but something that actually happened, the real Son of God really becoming man, really confronting our sin problem, it cannot help but have the same effect in a local church and in us as Christians. So the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I think, provides us with an opportunity to examine our salvation. You know, the Bible commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure. This is something that the Christian should be doing. Not that the Christian should be walking in a state of am I saved or am I not saved, of insecurity, but the Christian should be in a constant state of examining his life with the genuine faith and the genuine Christianity of the Bible and saying, am I really saved? I want to make sure I'm not self-deceived. Because there are many, many passages in Scripture where Jesus says, when I return, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and perform miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not I used to know you, but you lost your salvation. There was never a time in your life where I knew you. This is all in your head. You thought you knew me, but you never really examined your life according to the Scriptures, and I never really knew you. So there's a lot of sobering passages that call us to really examine the nature of our faith. So I want you to do that this morning as we look specifically at this text. And let me ask you a question, a very basic question. If I were to ask, are you a Christian? Probably most of us in this room, of course, would answer, well, yes, I believe that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to salvation. I put my faith in him for forgiveness of sins. And on that basis, yes, I consider myself a Christian. But you know what's interesting in the life of Christ is that Jesus was not content with that answer alone. That's an accurate answer. That's the right answer. But Jesus was more concerned with the nature or the quality of your faith. He was surrounded by a community that was just exuding faith. I mean, everybody had faith. Everybody, there was no atheist in Jesus' day, unless he were to go off to Athens or something. But within Judaism, It was filled with faith, filled with religiosity. Everybody went to church, so to speak. Everyone believed in God and prayed to God. And that wasn't sufficient for Christ. He wanted to know specifically, what kind of faith is this? Do you have a desperate faith? And that is the word that we're going to be looking at. Is your faith a desperate faith that says, I know who I am apart from Christ. I can't imagine having any hope, any faith, any trust in anything, not my good deeds, not any kind of performance, not in anything other than the person of Christ. So I need Christ. I'm desperate for Christ. And that desperation expresses itself in how we live for Christ. It's not like, oh yeah, I'm desperate. I know He's the only way. But by the daily way that we live for God, in desperation, chasing after Him, clinging for Him, onto Him for everything, demonstrates whether we really have a heart of desperation that desperately needs not only to be saved by God, but to be sustained by God on a daily basis. And to speak to you honestly this morning, anytime I get back into the Gospels, really start immersing myself in the Gospels, I grow very, very concerned and pessimistic even over the state of the American church. I find myself when I kind of get away from it and I'm get away from the Gospels and the teachings of Christ and I kind of look at the churches today, I say, well, you know, we're promoting the right, we're promoting the good, we're fighting for good causes and maybe it's better off than I thought. And then I get back to the sermons of Christ when He starts teaching on the nature of faith. And I get very concerned because Jesus speaks very honestly. And when I look at myself at certain seasons in my life and I listen to Jesus' description on desperate faith, I have to say, Nate, is that the faith that you have in God? You're just doing this because your dad did this and his dad, or are you desperate for Christ in your personal relationship with Christ? And many of you are familiar with these passages. As Jesus describes what the nature of faith is, what does He say? He says, if any man is not willing to forsake mother, father, sister, brother for the sake of the kingdom, he's not worthy of me. It's a kind of faith that just doesn't tack Jesus on, but it says, should God call, I will abandon those closest to me to follow Him. If that's the nature of the call, I'll be willing to do that. It's giving up our whole life in order to gain Christ. It's taking up our cross and following Christ, daily taking up our cross, daily dying to our own desires. And too often today, you see Christianity has sort of been constructed around our desires. God is a means to fulfill our desires, rather than Christianity is the edifice upon which it is built over the ruins of our desires. Where we're in this daily activity of nailing our own selfishness and desires to the cross for the sake of the glorious person of Jesus Christ. You don't seem to see that as much as far as the real true nature of faith. It was Jesus who said, no man putting his hands to the plow, you know, say, okay, I'll follow Christ, but he puts his hand to the plow and then looks back, is worthy of me, he says. Is there any hesitation, any reluctance? I don't know if I really want to give myself to Christ. This is kind of any reluctance, you're not worthy of me. I need total devotion, is what Jesus taught on the nature of saving faith. And He also taught what we're going to learn today, that we need to have a desperate faith. So we come to Mark chapter 2 this morning, and last week we looked at the baptism of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And we saw that the glorious shattering of the 400 silent years, God now begins to speak to His people again through the thunderous ministry of John the Baptist. And Jesus comes almost out of nowhere, and He identifies with sinners by being baptized, which you would expect only a sinner to be baptized who needs to repent. But Jesus wants to identify with sinners. That's why He's here on earth. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Father speaks directly and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He's never offended me. He's never broken a law. Up to this point, He's perfectly qualified to die for sinners. He's that perfect sacrifice for sins. And then immediately after this great approval by the Godhead, Jesus is cast out by this same Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Sort of this head-to-head collision course with Satan, as though God is saying, "See My beloved Son? Notice how He is morally perfect. Just watch this. Just watch how He handles Himself when tempted by Satan." And He throws Jesus, that Greek word there, ekbalo, very forceful. The Spirit of God just thrusts Jesus into those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And of course, Jesus passes in flying colors. Intense, exhausting, torturous persecution by Satan. Temptation by Satan, but He passes with flying colors, proving that he is here to plunder Satan's house. He's going to wreak havoc on Satan's kingdom for the next 3 years. And Satan's goal, of course, is to bring a blemish against Christ. Well, 1 year after Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist is arrested. When you read the Gospels, we understand that the arrest of John the Baptist becomes the green light that Jesus can now begin his public ministry. So he sort of emerges from the shadows doing some of these quiet, isolated miracles, and now he's out in public. And he beelines it to Capernaum, which is this busy little fishing village north of the Sea of Galilee. And he goes up there and he begins to really just unleash this powerful miracle ministry. And he is met with immediate acceptance, because who doesn't like somebody who shows up and heals your loved ones and raises them from the dead? And so Jesus begins this ministry, and the ministry of Christ was sort of a three-pronged approach. The first was preaching, and according to Mark chapter 1, verse 38, that was the most important aspect of his ministry. It was infinitely more important than healing, than casting out demons, was the preaching of divine revelation. So he would preach, and then he would heal. The miracles were proof that he was from God, in addition to his sermons agreeing with the testimony of Scripture. And then he would cast out demons to show that he had power over the demonic realm. And so Jesus begins to do this. And again, he is met with his immediate acceptance because people love a good miracle. I mean, who doesn't like a good miracle? Who doesn't like a good healing? And so this Jesus guy shows up. We're not sure where he's from, but okay, we'll believe in him. And Jesus immediately has all these followers because people are impressed. And we're told very early on in the ministry of Christ in John chapter 2 and verse 24, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. In other words, they were believing in him, but he wasn't believing in them. They had this sort of faith. It wasn't a saving faith, but they were impressed. Wow, look at these miracles. But Jesus was not investing himself in them. In other words, he didn't select them to be followers. He didn't acknowledge them as truly repentant, genuine believers, because he knew the fickleness of man. And Jesus knows, as well as he knows today, that if you play the right music, you preach on the right felt needs, you create the right environment, you can get just about anyone. Especially if they're in a difficult season in life. You can get just about anyone to sign the dotted line of Christianity. And that's not genuine faith. In fact, Jesus warned about that in his parable of the four soils, talking about various reactions. He's telling the disciples, various reactions you'll get to the gospel. And many people will appear to accept the gospel, appear to be very excited about the gospel. But then he says, then the hot sunlight of persecution begins to bear down on them. And they realize, oh, this Christianity thing is really difficult. I'm going to lose some of my friends. I'm going to experience the rolling of the eyes. And I'm going to be marginalized. And maybe this gospel thing isn't for me. And so the crop doesn't bear fruit. Or another reaction is the thorns, and the thorns just kind of grow in and choke out the gospel, and the thorns represent just the busyness of this world. I'd like to be a Christian. That's pretty time-consuming. I mean, investing in a local church and investing in other people and serving and praying and following the Lord, I got a life to live. I'm a little too busy for that, and so the thorns of worldliness and busyness just kind of crowd it out, and the next thing you know, these people who at one point were very impressed with Christ, and we all considered Christians, and they considered themselves Christians, are looking back and saying, oh yeah, I used to go to church. I went through my Christian phase. I tried that thing out for a while. It didn't really work for me. And you know why? Because it was a faith of convenience. Or it was a faith of the right music at the right time. Or it was a faith, it was not a faith of desperation. It wasn't coming to the end of yourself and saying, God, like that publican that Jesus talked about, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't have a leg to stand on. I am ruined without your grace. And that was the desperation that Jesus was looking at. And so as Jesus starts his public ministry, he's performing miracles, he's preaching. He goes to Nazareth, his hometown. It's one of the first places he wants to go, the place he was raised. And they say, oh, here's this miracle worker, okay? And they want to see a magic show. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and says, I'm not going to do any miracles. And they almost shove him off a cliff. They try to shove him off a cliff, and he passes through their midst. First sermon Jesus preaches almost gets him killed. And so he goes back to Capernaum. He's done his job. He shared the gospel in Nazareth. He goes back to Capernaum. And we are told in Mark chapter 1, 43 and 44, that he encounters a leper. And this leper is very strategic because you have to understand with leprosy, the Jews believe that if you had leprosy, you had committed one of the seven deadly sins. You must have done something really bad to get leprosy. And so you were cast out. You put out in this leprous colony. And this leper sort of breaks back into the social barriers and he comes to Christ and Christ heals him and says, don't tell anyone. And the leper tells everyone. And I almost don't blame the guy. I mean, how do you get healed from leprosy and you show up to your family? What happened to you? Can't say. It's a secret. I mean, you're just dying to tell someone. He's telling absolutely everyone. And it's strategically placed here in Mark to explain why Jesus' reputation went viral. I mean, everybody started to learn that there is a great prophet, there's a great healer in our land. And the parallel accounts tell us after he heals this leper, Jesus goes out for an evening of prayer. He prays all night. As busy as he was, he prayed all night. Martin Luther used to say, I pray for an hour a day unless I'm going to have a really busy day, and I pray for 2 hours a day. The more I got on my plate, the more I pray. And it's the same with Christ. Very busy, only has a three-year window to do what he needs to do to establish the foundation of the church, and he's doing all-night prayer meetings. That's where his power came from. It was no secret. And so he goes out and prays, and he comes back. And when he comes back to Capernaum, according to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, that we're going to read here in a second, he comes back home, and home is most likely the house of Peter and Andrew, the fishermen brothers who become disciples of Jesus. So Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, when Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, thanks to the leper. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. So people find out where Jesus is. People just start coming out of the woodwork to hear the word of God, to be healed. And they fill up this house in no time. And they're mashing in around the house. And all of a sudden you have this huge crowd that is there to hear Jesus preach the word. Now, I think it's very interesting that this text says that Jesus began to speak the word to him because that was his priority. We saw that in the middle of Mark chapter 1. He actually broke away from a crowd that wanted to be healed. He just cut off the healing service, if you will, and he said, I need to go other places and preach because that's why I came. That was the burden of Christ, to deliver the word of God. And this comes with a definite article here in this verse. It doesn't say he decided to have a word with them. Like we might say, I want to have a word with you, kind of a nondescript, I want to have a conversation. But he began speaking the word to them. He knew exactly what he wanted to say, this definite article. He had the word he was going to give them. What is this word? John 14:10, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In other words, the words that I speak because the Father puts them in me. When Jesus spoke, he spoke divine revelation. And so he sensed that that was his commission. He is commissioned to speak the revelation of God. Some people say Jesus did not preach expository sermons. And he didn't, actually, because everything he said was revelation. Everything he said was directly from God. I wouldn't preach expository sermons if I had the luxury of preaching divine revelation every time I opened my mouth. The same with the prophets, the same with the apostles. They were prophets. They opened their mouth. They spoke divine revelation, that gift of prophecy. But when you and I, or anyone who stands behind the pulpit, we are flawed human beings, and we don't have the ability to speak this divine revelation. We have to tether ourselves to the Word of God and preach the Word of God. If I want to preach the Word like Jesus preached the Word, I need to make sure that my sermon, my preaching is driven by the Word of God from beginning to end. Very often in the Gospels, the Word, and by the way, what I mean by Gospels is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four records, the four accounts of the life of Christ. And very often, when the word is used in the Gospels, it's referring to the gospel, the message of good news, that we can be saved from our sins. In Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the four soils, Jesus says the seed is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news that you can be saved from your sins. In John 15:3, Jesus says you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. What word cleanses you from your sin? Not any word, the word, the gospel. The good news cleanses you from your sins. In Luke and Acts, we find the word very often is sort of shorthand for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If someone wants to bear witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're going to bear witness to the word. And we see that. Acts 4:31, they began to speak the word with boldness. Acts 6:2, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word in order to serve tables. So as Jesus is teaching, he wants to teach the word, which is about his life, it's about salvation, and ultimately, based on what he said in John 14, it's anything that the Father has commissioned him to preach. But it's divine revelation. He has this great burden to preach the word. Many of you have been in churches where the pastor has gotten up, and he's opened his Bible, and he's read a few verses, and then for the rest of the sermon, he kind of paces the stage and talks about what God has, quote, put on his heart. And so there's more of the pastor, more of the man, the personality that comes out, rather than the word of God. And that's why we believe that expository preaching, it's not sort of this new thing that's invented. All it means is the point of the text is the point of the sermon. All it means is that when a person stands up and says, I have been commissioned by God to bring the congregation the word of God, he does so in a way where the man is not the force of the sermon, but the scriptures and the meaning of the scriptures, the accurate meaning of scripture, is the force of the sermon. And that's how a congregation grows. I mean, if we really believe, think about it, if we really believe that the word of God is what changes people. I can't change people. At best, I could get people excited about a project and rev people up with a motivational speech that I'm not good at anyways. But theoretically, I could do that. But if I believe that is the word of God that's inspired, why would anybody want to get up and give the word of God a passing reference in a sermon and then let the rest be just sort of stories and observations? Do they think the stories and observations are going to change lives, or is the word of God going to change a life? I think it's good for us as Christians to be able to distinguish between a sermon that talks about the Bible and a sermon that speaks and teaches the Bible. It's easy to get behind a pulpit and talk about God or talk about the Bible, but there's a difference between laying open a text and delivering the meaning and applying that meaning to the people. And I think at the heart of it, whenever Jesus taught, he's delivering the meaning, the words that God has commissioned him to preach. We're told in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 that actually, when the word of God is not represented, when the word of God is not preached, it's actually a form of God's judgment upon a nation, a church. Amos 8:11, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. He said, far worse than a famine, a lack of food and a lack of water, is a famine where people who claim to speak for God get up and don't speak God's word. That's a famine. And that's scary. I think what's more scary than the moral revolution we're going through right now, with the Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage, and if you've been following sort of the wake of that, the aftermath of that, with Christian judges losing their office, with town clerics losing their office because they have to comply to the changed laws, with all the moral revolution and all these things that are changing before our eyes, to me what's more scary is repeatedly I hear from well-balanced people, not cynical, skeptical people, but from well-balanced people, that it takes them months and sometimes years of visiting churches to find a church where the pastor gets up and preaches the word from beginning to end. It's just mentioned in passing. And you can have a vibrant church, 1,000 ministries, colorful, exciting, but if it's empty in the pulpit, empty of the word of God, then Amos says it's actually a sign of the judgment of God. So Jesus didn't want to do anything other than preach the word of God, because that's the only thing that contains the power to save people, to change people, to accomplish his mission. And so he's ready to preach the word. So here's the scene. Jesus begins preaching. Crowds are accumulating all over the place. And he begins to preach. And John Gill, one of the commentators that I was reading, wonders, well, how do people outside the house hear him preaching from inside the house? Maybe it's two-story. Maybe he went up to the second story and was preaching out of a window. We can only surmise, but we know for a fact that he's inside the house while he's teaching, and some people are in, but many people are out. And they're just trying to listen to a word, trying to see if they can hear the Messiah. And as he's preaching, something very distracting takes place. In verse 3, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." Now, there's a lot of things, distracting things that happen for public speakers. I was thinking of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached in the last century. He was actually praying at Westminster Chapel, which was his church in London, and it was sort of in the dawn of World War II, and as he's praying, German bombs were dropped very close to the church, and it shook the cathedral so much that dust and particles started to fall on the people, and everybody stands up, and they're ready to run out, and they look up to the pulpit, and he doesn't even have his eyes open. he just pauses, waits for the rumble to quit. Without missing a beat, he keeps on praying. Pretty good at handling at handling distraction. Charles Spurgeon is another example. While he was preaching at a guest church, people would come in the back door, and the congregation apparently was so curious to see who was coming in the back door that every time somebody came in the back door, they would kind of crane their necks around and see. So Spurgeon finally had it, and he said, "You know, I'm just going to save you the effort and describe for you every person that comes in that door." And that's what he did for the rest of the sermon. Every time somebody, he would stop and he would describe what the person looked like, and he would carry on. I'm not going to do that here, but that's how public speakers, you know, handle the distractions. But I cannot imagine a distraction like this that Jesus experienced. I mean, a man that so terribly wants an encounter with Jesus, wants to see Jesus, that he and his friends climb up on the roof. Of course, the paralytic doesn't do any climbing. He's in the stretcher. He's taken up on the roof, and they tear this hole into the roof just so they can lower this man down before Christ. And this takes a lot of effort. I mean, these are desperate people. There's three layers they have to get through. They have to get through that sort of muddy, hard, muddy straw, waterproof layer, and then there's thicker sort of sticks and twigs that they have to get through. And under that, there's these beams that actually support the weight. So this wasn't like a five-minute project. The whole time Jesus is preaching, there's people digging like squirrels above him, trying to get into the room that he's in. And they are bringing a man, a friend, who is totally paralyzed. Now, we're told by historians that the vast majority of paralysis cases were caused because of palsy. And there were sort of two stages to palsy. One was the incomplete stage where it's taking over the body. It was very painful. One could walk with a lot of assistance and great care, but it's very painful. But it seems that this paralytic was in the second stage where it had just completely taken over his body. He was totally paralyzed. There was no medical recourse he could take. There was no hope. It had done its damage, and he is completely bedridden. The only way he can get anywhere is if people carry him. So he's in a place where he could not be more desperate. He's alive, but that's it. His body can't do anything. And so finally, they dig this huge hole. I can't imagine how big it would have to be to put a stretcher through it. And they lower it down before Christ. And Jesus' response is absolutely amazing. He says in verse 5, "And Jesus, seeing their faith," notice that, not just the faith of the paralytic, everybody's faith, his friends who were carrying him as well. He sees their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, the obvious question that just leaps out of that statement, "Your sins are forgiven you," is how does a desire for healing equate, in Jesus' mind, a desire for forgiveness? Just because somebody wants to be healed doesn't mean they're ready to become born-again Christians. Physical healing and spiritual healing are two separate things. But Jesus seems to interpret that or translate that as, or he is what actually happens, he sees right in their heart and he sees what's going on. But we understand from the rest of the Gospels that just because a person desired a physical healing doesn't mean that they were saved, embracing the gospel, and ready to accept Christ. The clearest example of that is with the 10 lepers. Remember the 10 lepers? 10 lepers came to Jesus to be healed of their leprosy, and Jesus gives them all a test of faith. He says, okay, go show yourself to the priest, and you will be healed. In other words, he didn't heal them right then and there. They had to go show themselves to the priest. And so the 10 lepers go with their leprosy still ravaging their body. And they find a priest. And at some point, probably at the point where they found the priest and asked to be cleansed, ceremonially approved to reenter society, it was at that time where all 10 experienced their cleansing. So they all had the faith to be cleansed, but only one had saving faith. We read in Luke chapter 17, in verse 15, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. And the Greek word there for well is sozo, which is very often also used for salvation. When Jesus says your faith has saved you, it's sozo. It's speaking of salvation. So Jesus uses this word with heavy salvific undertones, and he applies it only to one of the lepers, that one that returned to give him thanks, your faith. In other words, you're the only one with saving faith. You're the only one that had that real faith to be saved. Everybody else had, they believed that if they followed my prescription, then they would be healed, but you're the only one that met me with real saving faith. So we see clearly from that that just because a person desired to be healed didn't automatically mean that they had saving faith. It's interesting, the paralytic and his friends were not even given an opportunity to open their mouth. It's almost as though Jesus saw them coming. He immediately discerned that they had saving faith. If Jesus had let them speak, we can only surmise, but we can conclude they would have said something similar to have mercy on us, and that word mercy would have compassed not only the physical healing, but their spiritual salvation as well. As the blind men outside Jericho cried out, as the publican near the temple, God be merciful to me. That mercy encompasses so much more, and Jesus knew that. He read their hearts, and that's why he granted their salvation. To state it obviously, Jesus is not going to give someone forgiveness of sins who doesn't desire forgiveness of sins. And if they didn't desire it, he would have never said, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus recognized that within these fallen, depraved men, we're all fallen, we're all depraved, we're all sinful, here come some more sinners, just through the roof this time, but he sees within them saving faith. And when Jesus saw saving faith, he knew saving faith is not mustered up within the naturally dead person. He saw this as a gift from heaven, a gift from God. It identified them as he says in John 6, those whom the Father has given to me. And those whom the Father has given to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will never cast out. And these people came to him not only for physical healing, but spiritual healing, and Jesus would not cast them out. It became Jesus' blessed obligation to rescue those whom the Father had given to him. And that's exactly what he does, because he sees their desperate faith. You understand, the desperation, the desperate measures that they took to get to Jesus, they would not accept any obstacle, was simultaneously a reflection of their spiritual desperation, just to be forgiven of their sins. And we see this spiritual desperation all throughout the Gospels. Let me just give you a couple more examples, proof that Jesus was looking for a desperate faith. In Matthew 15, Jesus is visited by a Syrophoenician woman. He kind of gets away from the crowds. He goes way up north, modern-day Lebanon, way up there. The Syrophoenician woman hears that Jesus is kind of in the area. He's really just there, not to address the masses, just to talk to the 12 disciples, to disciple them. But she somehow hears that he's there, and she goes into that house, and she falls before him, and she begs for mercy for her daughter who's being tormented by a demon. And Jesus, who is always just exuding with compassion and love, especially towards the women, especially towards the women who are helping him, towards his mother, says something that seems very uncharacteristic of him in Matthew 15, 26. He says to this woman, "Is it not good? It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. Would you help me, Jesus? No, I don't give bread to the dogs that are for the children." Now, if she had an ounce of pride, that would be the end of that conversation. Excuse me? Jesus is testing her. How desperate are you? Verse 27, "But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table.'" That's okay. That's though she agrees with what he's saying. So much for the power of positive thinking and Robert Schuller. I want this grace. I don't care if I'm under the table. If I can just get some of this grace, that's all I care about. I mean, this woman is desperate, and immediately sort of the shields to test her faith that had been kind of around Jesus, making him look kind of like an unpleasant person here, immediately these shields just drop. And in verse 28, Jesus said to her, "Oh woman, your faith is great." Your faith is great. This is greater than what I even see amongst the Jews, as he would say of one Gentile. "It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Don't get all caught up in the whole dog terminology. The point that Jesus is trying to say is, how desperate are you for this healing? How desperate are you for this salvation? And she was very desperate. There's another example that I'll just mention in passing. As Jesus is headed into Jericho toward the end of his public ministry, it's during a time in his public ministry where it's very dangerous for you to publicly say, "I think Jesus is the Messiah." It can get you ostracized. It can get you kicked out of the synagogue, out of the temple. And at a time where it's dangerous to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, he's entering into Jerusalem, and there's two blind beggars on the side of the road, and they say, "What's the commotion? We can't see, but we hear someone, oh, Jesus is passing by." And they begin to scream out and to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David," which is a messianic title. They're not shy about it. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the people say, "Shut up, be quiet, stop screaming, stop yelling." And the more they tell them to stop screaming, the louder they get, because they're desperate. And finally, Jesus stops and has them come to him, and he heals them. He loves that kind of faith. There's this desperation there. They desperately need Jesus. It's not out of convenience. It's not out of, "Well, it will make me a better person if I know you, Jesus." It's, "Give me Jesus or I die. There's nothing else. We need Christ." And you could go to 2 Kings 5 with Naaman, as Elijah taught him. It's a desperation that will heal you in this instance. And that's what Jesus is looking for. And all this explains perfectly why, when Jesus sees this man lowered in front of him, he forgives them, because he sees a desperate faith. And Jesus does something that, if he was not God, we all know would be totally blasphemous for him to do, to grant salvation. I mean, you and I can forgive someone if they've offended us and they apologize and we forgive them and kind of mend relationships. But when God forgives people, he's saying, "Your sins are removed as far as the east and the west. You are on a collision course with the judgment of God. You are headed to hell, and now you're headed to heaven. I've absolved your sins." I do not have that kind of power. No man has that kind of power. And the people are amazed. In fact, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8, after this account, it says that the people marveled that such power was given to man. Well, they're kind of right. It was given to man, but not just any man. It was given to the God-man, because only the God-man could forgive sins. If Jesus was a mere man, there's no possible way that he could forgive sins. There's one other thing about Jesus' statement that is absolutely marvelous that we have to mention. When he looks at that man and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," he refers to him as son. And I looked up every single reference to son, S-O-N, in the Gospels this week. And there's no precedent for this sort of being a polite, hey, son, can I come over? Can you come over here? I can talk to you, kind of like some of us might use it. In fact, if you rejected the gospel and converted to a false gospel, Jesus actually said you're twice the son of hell as you were before. Or Matthew 8:44, if you reject the words of God, he says you do so because you're of your father, the devil. So much for the politically correct Jesus. So there's a sonship that's not of God, that's of the devil, that's a son of hell, and Jesus talks about that. But then there's sonship, there's saving sonship. And this is a rich theme throughout Scripture. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You put your faith in Christ, and you're counted a son of God. You're among the sons and daughters of God. Powerful truth. You're adopted. You're not just a mere citizen. You just can't now live on his property. You're a part of his family. You're the prodigal son, and you've come home, and you're adopted with sonship rights into the family. You know, it was a verse on sonship that saved the slave trader John Newton. John Newton was a wicked man. He was brought up in a Christian home, loving environment, but he rejected all that and a series of wicked and foolish decisions actually ticked a few people off, and he was captured, and he was sold into slavery. And a friend of his father's found John Newton, who was enslaved, malnourished, mistreated, and so I can rescue you. I can buy you out of this slavery. And John Newton was so ashamed of his sins that he didn't even want to be rescued. He wanted to just die as a slave. I could never see my father after the wicked things that I've done. But his father's friend kind of lied to him and said, well, somebody in your family died and left you all this money, and you're going to be rich. And so it kind of appealed to his greed. So he allowed this friend to kind of rescue him from slavery. And they got back on this ship, and there was to sail home, and there was this terrible storm, worst storm that John Newton had ever been in. And there was men just being washed overboard left and right, and he thought, this is it, I'm going to die. But God actually preserved him, and he saved his life. And after this storm is over, John Newton is sitting there, exhausted, desperate, at the end of himself, and there's a Bible close by, and he picks it up, and he reads this verse on sonship. In Matthew chapter 7, this is what he reads in verse 9. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He says, if evil fathers don't give a poisonous serpent to a son who asks for a loaf of bread, then how much more generous is our good Heavenly Father going to give to us what we ask for and what we need? How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Just ask. And He's speaking here of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of the most important thing a person could receive, which is salvation. And John looked at that, and he said, all right, I quit. And he asked the Father for salvation. And he received salvation, and he received the Holy Spirit, and he could feel the weight of his shame and his sins just roll off his back. And he was a great man of God with a great legacy, but he was overwhelmed by the sonship that the believer can have in Christ. And so when Jesus looks at this paralytic and he said, son, your sins are forgiven you, he was anticipating the adoption and the salvation that he was about to grant to him. He was anticipating this great salvation. And when he granted that forgiveness, in that moment, he's still paralyzed. The man still can't move. The man's still bedridden. He's still paralyzed, but he's a new creation. He's born again. He's totally and radically saved by God. If God had not physically healed him, it would have been the most glorious thing in the world to just stop right there. You, paralytic, spend the rest of your days in your stretcher, but you're a son of God. You're adopted. You're forgiven. That's the greatest miracle. Jesus got the best miracle out of the way. And then verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, I just imagine the host of heaven praising God, the angels shouting for joy. A sinner has come home, he's saved, and there's the Pharisees just kind of leering at Jesus. Did he just say that he has the power to forgive this man's sins? Now, what the scribes and Pharisees were doing here were actually fulfilling Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 16, that mandated Jewish leaders to go into cities. If they heard of any sort of heretical things or false worship taking place, they were to go into the cities and investigate. So they're investigators. And they hear Jesus say that he has the power to forgive sins, which if Jesus is just a man, of course, this is heresy. This is horrible. But had the scribes had a teachable spirit, had they been men of the word, then they would have gone back to the scriptures, they would have understood the genealogy of Christ, they would have understood the prophecies. Had they given Jesus just a little bit of time and see his signs, hear his preaching, realizing he lines up with the long-awaited Messiah, they would have embraced him. But the longer Jesus lived and the more evidence he produced that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the more unbelieving they became, the more recalcitrant, the more rebellious, the more bloodthirsty these people came because they were hungry for power, they were prideful, they were hypocritical, they did not want to admit that this man who's confronting the hypocrisy of their religion could actually be the Messiah. In verse 8, immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" That would creep me out. Someone walk into a room, I can't believe that person's here. Why did you think that about me? Apparently, he's not a normal person. He just read the negative thoughts that I have. They're reasoning in their heart, and Jesus reads their mind and calls them on the carpet for it. And he says to them in verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? I mean, if I've been empowered by God to do both, to forgive sins, which means I'm God, and to heal, then neither one is more difficult than the other. Additionally, if you understand the nature of the miracle ministry of the prophet, the miracles were part of the proof that the prophet was from God. Also part of the proof was that their preaching agreed with the harmony of Scripture. They weren't preaching heresy. Deuteronomy 13 actually says that if a man prophesies and the prophecy comes to pass, but they preach a false god, get him out. So even if miracles do come to pass, but they preach heresy, they're totally disqualified. But as it typically is with a prophet, if they preach the truth and they have a powerful miracle ministry, that is proof that they are sent from God. So it's very interesting what Jesus is doing here. The first thing he's doing is he's saying, I'm forgiving your sins. I can't see physically with my eyes someone getting their sins forgiven. So someone could say that and I say, you know, that's kind of heretical. But if Jesus says your sins are forgiven and then he proceeds to work a miracle through the power of God, it means that God also thinks his sins are forgiven because he's been empowered and he's been given the gift of this miracle, which supports God's belief that God the Son has forgiven him. Everybody following me? If Jesus was blaspheming and saying, I forgive you, or I'm granting you supernatural forgiveness, but this was blasphemy, the Father would have never empowered the Son to perform the next miracle. Because you're just saying that. That's not from God. But the fact that he could perform a miracle right after saying, your sins are forgiven you, means that this is approved of God. And he is definitely forgiven of his sins. And Jesus says this very clearly in verse 10. This is why I've said this, in essence, is Jesus saying. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's like Jesus saying, watch what I'm about to do. Here's the proof that I'm the Son of Man and I can forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So it wasn't just a miracle. It was a man literally forgiving and absolving and wiping away somebody else's sins with the miraculous approval of God himself. That's why they said, we've never seen anything like this. This is absolutely amazing. But that's all they were. They were just amazed. And the kind of faith that Jesus was relentlessly looking for and is still looking for today in this congregation is a desperate faith. Not amazed, not impressed, not intrigued by the person of Christ, but a desperation that I need Christ. And none other will do, no other action will do. Give me Christ or I die. I don't have a leg to stand on apart from him. You know, in closing, it's interesting that the Laodicean church was a church that accepted Christ. They appeared to be saved. They lived kind of in a cushy part of the world, kind of like we do in America. It's really easy to get into our leisures and hobbies and kind of get into comfortable Christianity. And they drifted away from God. And so Jesus personally speaks to them in Revelation 3:16 and says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you," or literally vomit you, "out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've forgotten the very reasons you came to Christ to begin with. Because you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. That's who you are without Christ. You've forgotten how desperate you are for Christ. And you can't forget that forever unless you begin to realize that maybe you were never desperate Christ to begin with. We cannot have the wealth of Christ unless we realize the poverty of our own souls. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would learn this very simple, very powerful lesson of the paralytic. Totally hopeless and undone. He can't save himself. His friends can't save him. They know that only Jesus can save them. Not only of the lesser physical deliverance, but the greater forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray that all of us, including myself, would examine our fruits before you. May we examine and ask, do we have a hunger for your word? Do we have a burden for the lost headed to hell around us? Do we have a love for the body of Christ? Do we desire to seek your face in prayer? Are we desperate for you? Lord, we're not going to be perfect in any of these things. But according to your teaching, they must be very obvious and present within our lives. Call us to yourself. Do your perfect work of salvation and sanctification. In your name, amen.